I want us to open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Last week we saw that a man who had been paralyzed from birth was healed by Peter and John through the power of the Holy Spirit. And our focus last week was that we need to go on purpose. Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples. And so we looked at that passage in January. We've studied the life of Abraham. We've seen what it looks like for an individual to answer that call and to go wherever God leads. And we started about 8 weeks ago looking at the book of Acts. And our goal, our heart, is to look at a local church and see what it looks like for a local church to obey Matthew 28, to go and make disciples. And last week, kids. Sunday kids time. Sorry. Go. Go make disciples. Go to the other side of the property. Sorry, Aura. Go make disciples. Man, I had it written down on my scratch pad and I forgot. I'll pay for that later. So we saw last week, as Peter engaged that man that was born without the ability to walk, that we need to go on purpose. We just need to go through life, and we need to engage the people that God places in our path, engage the people in our routine, and that we need to give away encounters with Jesus. Peter didn't have money to give to the guy. That's what the guy expected to get. That's how he made his living, because he couldn't work. Peter says, I don't have gold and silver. What I do have, I give to you, and it was an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the Creator. And the man was healed. And that's how it looks for us to go on purpose, as we give away encounters with Jesus. And then we saw that we really need to be prepared. We need to expect to be amazed, because God will do amazing things. And that was me Tuesday night. I was walking around out here, and I was amazed. I was convicted. I was rebuked by God. I talked with Nate, I think it was, and he shared that he thought, why does it matter to God? And why that was his mindset when we were praying Sunday night. And my mindset was just, yeah, okay. Yeah, I know. I know we can do it, but, you know. And then it was out of my mind. And Tuesday, as I'm walking around, I was amazed. I was just amazed as this breeze was blowing through, and I saw the people here. And I just had a God moment with him and I, and me being rebuked and saying, okay, God, I'm sorry. I preached this on Sunday, and 2 days later, I had already forgotten that I need to be prepared to see you do amazing things, because God will do amazing things as we obey him and we go to make disciples and we engage the people that are in our path, on our routine, and we give away encounters with Jesus. We point them to Jesus. We show them and we tell them who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. God will do amazing things. And that's where we need to live. We need to go on purpose. This morning, the title of the message is to go because you have good news. Go with good news. Go with the good news that you have. So let's go back to Peter. Let's go back to Peter and John. Let me pick it up in verse 11, where it says, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, he had been healed. He was now able to stand. A crowd was forming. The people were astonished, it tells us. And they came running to them. They literally got right up in their face. They got close. They came to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now look at verse 12. When Peter saw this, now, this is just a little side thing, but I want us to get this. What we see as interruptions, God means as opportunities. Remember, if you weren't here last week, let me bring you up to speed. They're on their way to church, basically. They're on their way to gather at 3 p.m. because that's where they went every day to pray outside the temple in this big courtyard. And there were people waiting for Peter and John. These guys are leaders of the church. The service can't start until they get there. And as they're on their way, this guy says, hey, how about a help? And Peter stops, and we saw last week what happened. And as a result, this crowd that was there for other reasons now turns to them. And it says, when Peter saw this, it had to be one of those moments that we have when we finally do what God wants us to do. We obey him. We step up. And then he actually does something. And we have the moment where we're like, oh, duh. Duh. This is what God said he would do. That's my agenda. My routine was so important. Where I was headed was important. I know it's important. But wow, look what happened when I just engage the people that are in my path. And when God shows up and does something, we need to stop and recognize that interruption as an opportunity. When Peter saw this, he said to them, he says to the crowd, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, say it with me, Jesus. He has glorified his servant, Jesus. You handed him over, listen to what he's saying to this crowd. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he, that is Pilate, had decided to let Jesus go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life. God sent his son because God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, and he came. John 1 tells us that he came into his own and his own received him not. Peter is talking to this crowd of people that were a part of those events. The crowd that stood before Pilate and yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate tried to let him go and they said, no, we want Barabbas. And the crowd, the mob, followed Jesus as he carried his cross outside the city to the hill of Golgotha. And they mocked him. They made fun of him as they took him and they nailed him to that cross. And he gave his life. He says, you killed the author of life. Pretty popular message, huh? That'll bring in the crowds. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We, the disciples, his followers, we are witnesses of this. We saw this. By faith, verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see, this man that was crippled, you can see and know was made strong. Let me read that again. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. As you can all see. As you can all see. Let me give you some challenges this morning that have been a big challenge to me this last week. And the first one is this. As we go, and we're told to go and make disciples, we need to challenge people's loyalty. We need to challenge people's loyalty. We need to ask this question. Who are you serving and why? Who are you serving? Who are you serving and why? Now, it's offensive from the get-go to a certain percentage of our population to think that we serve someone. Because we're independent. We're Americans. We are Californians. We have rights. We are advanced. We are progressive. We are all that's good in humanity. We're independent. We're self-sufficient. And on and on and on. And it's offensive to some even to say, to have that premise that we are serving someone. So there's a little bit of spiritual battle right from the get-go. Because Jesus emphatically said that we all serve somebody. We all have a master. He went on to say that you can't serve two masters. Some of us are trying to do that. We're trying to serve, well, I love God. I want to serve God. But I also want to do this and be this and go this direction. Because you can't do that. At the end of the day, the truth is each of us serves someone. We're following something, some philosophy, some way of life. There's something in our head that we've concluded that says this is what's going to make me happy. Now, I'm struggling to get it, but I know what it is, and I'm going after it. Or this person. Or this possession. Whatever it might be. Money. Fame. You know what? I can worship and follow myself. My own selfishness can be my master. And I'm the center of my universe. We need to challenge that as we engage people. That's what disciples do. That's what Peter is doing to this crowd. And you say, well, wait a minute. California, Northern California in 2013, you don't understand how hostile the society is to truth and to the message of Jesus. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to a crowd of people that was the mob that was present that shouted for Jesus to be crucified. If there's ever been a hostile audience, this is a hostile audience. And he's challenging their loyalty. He points out their choices. He points out their lifestyle. He says, this is what you guys have done. This is what you've displayed. I'm not judging you. I'm just recapturing the choices you've already made. So as far as judging, my judgment is based upon what you've done and what you've said, the fruit of your life. So who are you serving and why? That's how we need to engage people. We get distracted for a multitude of reasons. We get distracted. We talk about everything else. We get engaged in all kinds of other topics. Some of them very frivolous, some meaningless, some important, but they're just kind of important because they're important to us. They're an area of our life that's being affected. Finances, our home, or health, or different things that are important to us because we're walking through something. But as a disciple maker, as someone who said, okay, Jesus, I am your disciple, and so I'm going to go make disciples, Jesus says, I want you to challenge people's loyalty. I want you to engage them with questions. Who do you serve? What are you living for and why? What's important to you? What's most important to you? Why? Here's an interesting question. As you're talking with people and you're telling them who your master is and what you're living for and this conversation is taking place. So how do you rate your master? How's he doing? How's it doing? The path that you've chosen, the master that you're serving, the thing that you're following, how's it working out for you? And I don't mean, sometimes that can be said flippantly, right? So how's that working out for you? I don't mean it to come across that way. Don't go there. But in a loving and in a sincere way, what's the fruit of that? What's that look like in your life? How would you rate your master? Peter challenges their past choices. He just brings it out, and then he points them to Jesus. He points them to Jesus. He says, this is what you've done, and it culminates with this. You killed the author of life, but, middle of verse 15, God raised him from the dead. He's alive. We saw this. We're witnesses of this. And by faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. By faith in the name of Jesus, man whom you see, you know what he was. You know what his life was like and what it is now. It is the name of Jesus. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him, that comes through Jesus Christ, that has given this complete healing to him. What is Peter saying? He said, I challenge your loyalty, and I strongly suggest that your loyalty should be to Jesus Christ. Because of what you see that he has done. Compare the master that you've chosen. Compare the life that you have chosen to live. What you're pursuing, what you're grabbing for to give you happiness, significance, fulfillment. And compare that to Jesus. Take a look at what Jesus can do. Take a look at how he can transform a life. And he begins to get into how that happens by emphasizing it's through faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's significant because he's talking to a crowd of Jewish people that their entire life has been built upon keeping rules, obeying the law. And he says, your relationship with this Jesus is going to be established not through what you have known, but it's going to be established through faith in him, in Jesus Christ. We go with good news. So far, it doesn't sound like great news, but this is where it has to begin, because the good news is there's Jesus. But we have to challenge people's loyalty. We need to engage people in such a way that we want to challenge the direction of their life. You know, I'm 51 years old. I'll say this, and then we'll move on to the next point. But I'll say this. I'm 51 years old. I'm middle-aged. I drink way too much Mountain Dew. Confession. I like chais at Starbucks. The bottom line is I drink way too much sugary drinks. And my son, who is in Chicago, talked to him a couple times a week, text him, Facebook, or FaceTime him every single time. He says, Dad, you're going to die. I go, I love you too, son. So what else are you learning about God back there at that Bible school? He says, you're drinking way too much sugary drink. I'm telling you, corn syrup, it's going to kill you. You're going to have a heart attack. And then, of course, James Gandolfini, 51, dies suddenly of a heart attack. That fueled the fire. But you know what? My son isn't content to talk about, oh, the Giants finally beat the Dodgers last night, 4-2. You know, okay. You know, and he's not content talking about what's happening with the Niners as we move into the new season. And he's not content, although it's always a part of the conversation, Dad, can I have some more money? But that's not the only thing he wants to talk about. He always wants to talk about, Dad, I love you and I'm concerned for you and you need to stop drinking so much sugary stuff. See, he's challenging the direction my life is going. Now, why does he do that? Because he wants me to live long enough to pay for college so he can get through college. Maybe. But hopefully it's farther than that, right? But we can assume that that is his motivation is that he loves me. He'll talk about, you know, other stuff, but every conversation is like, Dad, I want to challenge the choices that you're making. Now, it's just about what I drink. Can have effect, definitely. But this is so much more significant that when we engage people and we're interacting with people that we work with, we live with, our family, the people on our path, we have to challenge people's loyalty. We have to say, what direction is your life going? Who are you serving and why? And I want to point you to Jesus, which brings us to challenge number two. We need to tell people the truth. We need to tell people the truth. Now, this is a challenge for us where we live today. Oh, let me give you a verse. Maybe I put it in your notes. John or Acts 4:12. Is that in there? Okay, that Peter, we're going to see Peter's third message in a couple of weeks. And in that message, chapter 4, verse 12, he says this, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." See, so it is pointing people to Jesus, challenging their loyalty and saying, you know what, your loyalty, your submission, who you need to follow is Jesus. That's what's going to change your life. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, is where Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me." Now, is that a well-received truth in a culture where tolerance is the primary value? It's not. Challenge number two is we need to tell people the truth. And I'm afraid we really struggle with this. And we need to learn from Peter. Because Peter had a hostile crowd. He had a hostile crowd. However you say that, hostile or hostile. He had a hostile crowd. And it was not a popular message to say that the one that you just killed, oy, that was him. That was the one. That was the one we'd been waiting for. That was the fulfillment of God's promise. Look at verse 17. "Now, brothers," he goes on, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. You missed it. You just didn't see it. But this, the events that just happened, the events that I've just referred back to, the part that you played, and the cross, and the burial, and the resurrection, all those events, this culmination of this man's life, Jesus, is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ," this is all written in the Old Testament, it's all there for us to see, "that the Christ," his Christ, "God's chosen one, the Messiah, in fact, would suffer." We knew this was going to happen. Verse 19, "Repent. Repent then and turn to God." Let me pause for just a second. Repent is another one of those bad words in our culture. Because repentance cannot be practiced. I can't do it without acknowledging that I've been wrong. And we have a hard time with that. Listen to an apology from a politician or a sports figure or a CEO or whoever's in the... And you know, this morning I'm reading the president, the CEO of Asiana. Is that the airline, Asiatic? I can't... The airline, the plane that crashed in SFO. And he's, well... And he goes on this, "Well, we don't think it was this, and we, no, we take no response." You know, it's like, is that an apology? Or are you taking response? What exactly... You know, we live in a time where it's just so unpopular to say, "I was wrong. End of story. I was wrong. I was going the wrong direction. And I'm going to go a new direction." That's what repentance means. That's what it is. It literally is a change of thought of how I'm thinking. I looked at life this way, and now I'm going to look at it this way. I was going this direction. I choose to go this direction. And that's Peter's message. That's part of the truth. He says, "Repent then and turn to God." Repentance is a turning away from something, and it's a turning to something. He He says, turn to God. Why? So that your sins may be wiped out. They may be obliterated, literally just taken off the record. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He, the Father, may send the Christ, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you. Even it's Jesus. He is the Messiah. He did come. He did accomplish God's plan. Now He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God the Father to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. Let me give you an example. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people. There's no other option. There's no other name given among men by which we can be saved. Indeed, all the prophets, Peter claims, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, these events, what you just witnessed, and your heirs of the prophets, and of the covenant God made with your fathers. In fact, he said to Abraham, through your offspring, and Jesus was in fact an offspring of Abraham, through your offspring, Abraham, all peoples on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. We need to challenge people's loyalty, and then we need to tell them the truth. We need to tell them the truth. And that's a challenge in a culture where tolerance is so high on our set of values that all ideas, all opinions, all philosophies have equal weight and all deserve a place at the table. So then you've got this Jesus that says, actually, I made all this. I created all this. I'm eternal. And I'm here to give my life for you. There's no other way that you can be right with God. There's no other path to reconciliation. Not works, not effort, not a system. Nothing will get you restored back into relationship with God except, he says, through me and what I'm about to do. In fact, I came to do it. And then he did it. And he rose from the dead. The Father rose him from the dead. He proclaimed that message for another almost a couple of months, and then he returned to the right hand of the Father. And the disciples he left behind for 2,000 years up until today, and the disciples that are sitting here among us in this room, the command is the same. Now go make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And I'll be with you, I promise, until the very end of the age, until what Peter speaks of here, the second return of the Messiah to establish his rule on the earth. I'll be with you until that event happens. So tell people the truth. The truth is there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's by faith in him based upon his grace, his willingness to offer it to us. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough to get there. You're no better than anybody else, although you think you are. As do I. So I would never think that. Well, I could question you until I finally found someone that you thought you were better than. And you could probably do the same for me too. See, we do. We think we're better. We're a little on the scale. And the truth is, no one's any better than anybody else on that scale. We're all in the same exact boat. And that's the truth. The offer is clear. God's plan to offer Jesus as a substitute for sin. Peter says that's what he did. That's what he did. You witnessed it. God's offer of reconciliation through the gift of grace. God's call to repentance. This is God's offer. Turn to me. And he promises restoration and new life in Jesus Christ. The offer is clear. The response is also clear, isn't it? Repent. Turn to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It's a verse that many of us know well. Bible memory is awesome. I love that I can just bring this back into my head. Be careful, though, that you memorize something to where you, okay, for records, you say, and you can just kind of say it really quick because you're running through it and you're not stopping sometimes. And really reading what is there. It is by grace. Paul is writing to a church in the city of Ephesus, and he's telling Christians, followers of Jesus, it's by grace that you are saved. That's why you're right with God. It's because of His grace in your life through faith. It's not from yourselves. You didn't come up with this plan. You didn't make this up. It's not a system that man can do. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God. That's the offer. Not of works, not by works. So that none of us can boast that we're better than anybody else. Right? No matter who we are, what we've been, or where we've come from. The offer is clear, and the response is clear. He says to repent. I don't have time to turn, but I want to make sure it's in your notes and that you highlight it, I believe it is. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. I will turn to Acts chapter 17 for just a minute, and I ask you to join me there if you would. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, in Revelation, as you're turning there, Revelation 16, we jump right in the middle of God's judgment on the earth and the bowls of wrath, and it's giving us some examples of what God is doing. And in the heat of God's judgment, it says people recognized that God was doing this, and they refused to repent. Even though their eyes told them, this is a God thing, God's doing something here, but I refuse to give in. See, this is where the battle takes place. Be very careful that as we engage our society and we see what's happening politically, and we see what's happening morally, and we see what's happening in our workplace and in our society and all the mess that man is making, be very careful not to get caught up in that and fight the battle there. There is a battle, and we're a part of it if we're breathing, and we're on one side or the other. You know where the battle is fought? The battle is fought right here inside the hearts of people. That's what's happening in Revelation 16. God is saying, here I am, look what I'm doing, I'm telling you, your time is short, you need to pay attention to me. And those people are going like that to God. That's where the battle takes place. That's why we need to engage the people in our routine, and we need to give them encounters with Jesus. That's why we need to challenge people's loyalty and say, who are you following? What direction is your life going? Where do you think you're going to end up? If you stay on the path that you're on, where will you end up? The truth is that we're all in the same mess, and God sent His Son Jesus to deliver us from this mess. How do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Paul is speaking, which is so cool because right now where we're at in the book of Acts, Paul is an enemy of the church. When we get to chapter 17, Paul is proclaiming the name of Christ, and he's going all over the world preaching. Right now he hates the church in chapter 3. But by chapter 17, he's preaching. We're going to jump right in the middle of his message, verse 26. Paul says to the crowd that he's teaching, he's talking to, from one man, he, God, made every nation of men. Did you hear that? From one man, God made every nation of men. So take a look around. Take a look around. Not at me. Don't look at me anymore. You see what's here? We all have this in common. We were all designed and created by God, and we all come from the same man, Adam. I just want to throw that out there because we got to get past that. You following me? We got to see people as God sees people. God made from one man every nation of men so that they would inhabit the whole earth. And listen, He determined the times set for them. That means you were born right when He wanted you to be born. And the exact places where they should live. That's now you're living in Carmichael, Northern California. You probably would rather live somewhere else maybe, but this is where God has you right now, living where He has you live. Why? God did this, verse 27. God does this so that people would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not very far. He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. Our life is sustained by Him, believer or not, follower of Jesus or not. It's the same for every human living, every human being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we came from Him, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. We set up these idols and say, well, this is God, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. He has set a time, and that time is now. The response that God is looking for is clear. Repent. Turn from whatever it is that you're pursuing and serving and living for and turn to God. Now, you may not have an idol that's made out of gold that you bow down and worship, but you have idols in your life, as do I. And he says, there's no more overlooking that. God says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of grace. Now he is building for himself a peculiar people, a nation of priests. There's all these sorts, a family of God, a bride for his son. Jesus said, you take the gospel and you go to all nations and you proclaim it throughout the earth because God is building this group of people. And the offer is clear. The response is equally clear. How do I become a part of that? What is the truth? The truth is I need to repent. I need to turn from the life that I've been living on my own terms, and I need to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and put my faith and trust in him. He is the Messiah. He is God's chosen one. He did come and give his life as a ransom for many because of his grace. It's not anything you and I or anybody you know has the ability to earn or to merit. It's because of his grace. It's because of his grace. So we challenge people's loyalty. We have to be intentional in our engagement of people to ask questions, to get to the heart of the matter, and then we tell them the truth. We speak the truth into their life. And when we do that, the whole world is going to beat a path to our door to throw themselves at the feet of Jesus and receive him. So, last time he preached, 3,000 people got saved. And we're going to read in just a minute that now it's 5,000. It's grown to 5. So, yeah, God is absolutely going to do amazing things. But there will be a different response on the part of some. And we need to be ready for that. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. Now, just pause with me for a second. The Sadducees are one of the three or four main groups. We got Sadducees, we got Zealots, we got Essenes, and we got Pharisees. And they're like denominations almost within the Jewish culture. And the Sadducees are marked by a couple of things. One of them is that they don't believe there is a resurrection. They believe that at the end of life, you just cease to exist. So Peter is preaching this message of a resurrected Messiah, that he rose from the dead, and he's back at the right hand of God, and he's going to come back one day. Well, that can't be. That's impossible. A, he wasn't the Messiah, and B, there is no resurrection. So we're concerned with these ideas that you're putting in people's heads, that there's hope and that there's new life. The priest, the captain of the temple guard, and it tells the Sadducees, who were probably up to this, made this happen, came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, the picture here is literally Peter's finishing what we have recorded here by Luke in chapter 3, and they walk up onto the platform. Picture Peter saying, when God raised up his servant, that's the final straw. Maybe they were there in the crowd. He raised up his servant. He sent him first to you to bless you by, guys, from your wicked ways. And the captain of the guard and these leaders come up and the Sadducees come up and they get right up in the face of John and Peter as he's addressing this crowd. They're not messing around. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. See, that's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? Our greatest enemies conquered by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Sin, the power of death, the wages of sin. Death itself has been conquered and swallowed up by what Jesus did in giving his life, being buried, and raising from the dead. And you're filling these people's heads with this idea that he can do that, and he can do that for them. And we're greatly disturbed that you would teach this, that God in his love and his grace would offer new life and that he's reconciling people to himself. We don't like this message. So they seized Peter and John. And because it was in the evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But for those of you who like a happy ending, but many who heard the message believed. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. But here's what I want us to take. We need to be prepared for there to be pushback to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interestingly here, it comes from the religious leaders. So it can come from our culture, but it can also come from those who name the name of God. So what do we do? Well, we got to challenge people's loyalty. We need to tell people the truth. And then we need to give grace to those who attack grace. We need to give grace to those who attack grace. There will be people that don't like grace. There will be systems. There will be religions. There will be groups of people that don't like the message of grace. And they will do everything within their power, in many cases led by the enemy of grace himself, Satan, because grace thwarts so many of his devices, doesn't it? When Satan gets you and I trapped in shame, grace is what says God loves you, and he loves you because he chooses to love you, not because you deserve it or that you earned it, and he doesn't love you any less because you've fallen and you're in this mud. You're still his son, you're still his daughter, and he loves you. See, so many of Satan's attacks against us that take us out of the game and get us out of the place of making disciples is overrun by grace. Satan hates grace. And when you speak the message of the gospel, the grace of God, and that God loves you and he has a plan to just transform your life from the direction it was going to this direction here that will bring him honor and glory and give you everything that you really are looking for in a relationship of intimacy with your Creator, and it's all given to you as a gift from God, not of works, so that you can't boast, there's going to be pushback from that. What do we do? Well, I know what we like to do. Our first response is what? Fight back, right? Someone gets in your face, and if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I still struggle with saying I'm wrong. I don't like to be told I'm wrong. And my fight or flight kicks in, my spiritual fight or flight kicks in, and I want to fight back, and I want to show them how wrong they are. Let me make a statement that I want to really just find a home in our head and in our hearts for a long, long time. The conduct of the messenger should confirm the content of the message. The content of the conduct of the messenger should confirm the content of the message. Jesus, sent from God, the messenger, his life, his conduct absolutely matched the content of his message. He lived it every moment, every situation, with every type of person. The conduct, the lifestyle, the actions of the messenger need to confirm, they need to prove the content of the message. What's my message? Grace. It's grace. God loves you not because of who you are, or what you've done or what you haven't done. He loves you with an unending love, and he sent his son to come and die for you to prove it to you. End of story. He loves you, and he gives you this gift. That's the message. Repent. Embrace him by faith. Turn to him. So how come my life doesn't always reflect that same message in how I deal with people or how we deal with people? So there's no fighting back from Peter. They don't resist. They don't start arguing with the soldiers or with the leaders. We'll see next week how it plays out. They just let him take him off and put him in jail. And they sit in jail overnight. How awesome is that? The rest of the people are celebrating. 2,000 plus more people are saved, and the church is celebrating, and Peter and John are sitting in jail. We need to give grace to those who attack grace. Our lives need to match the message. The conduct of the messenger needs to affirm, it needs to confirm the content of the message. If God is gracious and he's giving new life by grace, how did I get this new life? Because I deserved it, right? Because I'm an American. You know, and I live in California and I'm a pretty good guy, you know? I never killed anybody. I never did. You know, I can give you a long list of things I never did. Come on, give it up for me. Wait a minute, you said it was by grace. It had nothing to do with where you're born or your family or your background or the choices that you've made or how you've lived your life. That new life in, with God through Jesus is based upon grace. Then let's show the world that we're called to take this message to, that our lives confirm that message. It's not about compromising the truth, right? Challenge people's loyalty. That's tough. Get under the layers. Get into what really is going on in their life. That's our responsibility. Pry a little bit lovingly, but really get to the heart of things with people and then tell them the truth. The truth is Jesus loves them. He gave his life for them. You must repent. You must turn. Can't go both directions at the same time. Can't serve two masters. You got to choose. And you choose Jesus by repenting and turning to him. And then when we get pushed back, whatever the source is, whatever the people, and say, you know what, that's stupid, that's dumb, who do you think you are, how do you get off telling people this? We just give grace so that our conduct confirms the content of the message. So go. We have good news. Engage the people in your life this week. Challenge their loyalty. Go below the surface. Speak the truth. Tell them the truth. And whatever their response is, may our response always be the same. Grace. The grace that we've received from God flowing out from us. Amen? Amen. Bow with me, please, in prayer, and we're going to respond this morning. I'm going to invite our unveiled team to come back up. We need to grapple with this. We need to listen to God's voice this morning. You've been hearers of the word. I so appreciate your attention that you've given to God this morning, and now the challenge is to be doers of what he's given us this morning. Father, as we lift our voices, I pray that we would lift our hearts as well, that our lives would be open to what you want to do in us in this moment. I pray that this would be more than just a part of our time together. It's on the schedule. We sing now. I pray there'd be so much more than that, that we would just put ourselves quietly, without distraction, at your feet, that your spirit would have freedom to affirm and just solidify in our hearts and minds what it is you want us to take from these verses. And God, I know that always leads to decisions. It leads to choices. For some in this room, it will lead to repentance, changing a direction, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their King. God, I pray that you'd have your way in our hearts in these moments. And as we give you our voices, we give you our hearts, and in these moments, we're going to give you our offerings, God. And it's intentional that it's a part of this. We do this at the same time. We recognize it as a way for us to worship you, Father. Jesus, to honor you, to obey you. And so as we give this morning, if there's guests here this morning, I pray that it would be clear to them. It's not no obligation, not to feel any pressure. But for those of us that are your children, we are your followers, Jesus, that we would obey you this morning. It's not the amount that we give. It's that we give to you first, and we put you first in our life. And I pray that you would be honored. You'd be pleased with the gifts that we bring you this morning when we collect our offering. In Jesus' name, amen.